and then we'll get there. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the time of worship and the time of just bringing us together. And Lord, I do pray that you would help me and Brandy, Father, to hear what you're saying to this fellowship and to be clearer communicators. I thank you, Father, for those here today who are serving. I thank you for the faithful people that you've brought, Lord. And I pray that you would open up more doors and more people to be able to serve and to be a part of what you're doing, Lord God. And I pray that you would just today speak to us through your word. The things that are of you, Lord, I pray that they would remain. The things that are not, I pray that they would fade away. They would not be remembered. And Lord, that you would just use me, as Peter said, that him who teaches and who speaks, speak as the oracle of God. And so I pray for that, Lord, that you would just minister to us through your word. I pray that our foundation will be strong, that it would be in your word, and that everything that we do would flow out of that. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can see in your bulletin, the message is entitled, Loving the Unlovely. And Brandy, always a joker, when she saw that last night, she asked if I was going to talk about our love story. Loving the Unlovely. And I thought that was pretty mean, you know, to refer to herself as unlovely. You know, that's not very nice. Pray for me. She's going to hear this CD later, and I'm going to be in trouble. But I just can't pass up a joke when I see one. But seriously, one of the greatest failures of the Christian church as a whole has really been its general unwillingness to love the unlovely. That's always how it's been. There have been pockets, obviously, of people who do love the unlovely. But for the most part, the church hasn't done that. For the most part, what do we do as humans? We naturally gravitate to those who are like us, to those who have the same interests that we do, to those who dress similarly to us, those who are oftentimes the same skin color as us, those who have similar backgrounds. That's what we do naturally as humans. But that's not what Christ is showing us to do. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" Now, it's interesting he uses tax collectors because we're gonna use that today in our message. But the thing is, that's our natural tendency. And we're not naturally want to reach out to those people. Those of us who are Aggies, we don't really want to reach out to the Longhorns, you know, and that kind of thing. That's just how it happens. That's just naturally it is. But you know what? That's not how God wants it to be. You see, I believe that the Calvary Chapel movement as a whole, God has really blessed it. Why? Because it was really birthed at a time and out of a desire to reach those people who nobody else wanted, the hippies. You know, they were long-haired, barefoot, stinky, whacked-out kids, and these mainline churches didn't want them. They were going to rock the boat. They were too different. What do you mean, come to church barefoot? That can't happen. And there was that type of mentality. And that's, I fear, that attitude is in the church today. And this is exactly the type of thing that Jesus is going against in our message today. He's going against the Pharisees, those who refused to reach out to those who really need it. So go ahead and open up your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 through 17 today, as you see on your outline, and three things. We'll see receiving the sinner, rebuking the self-righteous, and renewing the spirit and soul. So I'm going to go ahead and just read these verses to get us started. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And then when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him and saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and when they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So, receiving the sinner, here in verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw. I love this. So Jesus is passing on. He's going, he's walking down the street, and he sees somebody. And I want to stop right there. Why? Because this is a comforting verse for the believer as well as for the seeker. For the one who says, oh, you know, my troubles, my tribulations, my life, nobody sees. I find myself saying that just yesterday. Oh, people don't understand me. You know, they don't know. And, you know, Brandy might agree. But the fact is, Jesus sees us. He sees people. Jesus is focused. And so that's comforting to me. Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 through 15 say this. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. The Lord sees from heaven, and that's an exciting thing. You know, then what's so important to me, and this is something I have to get into my heart as a pastor, what this shows me is that as the Lord looks down, as the Lord sees this one person, the Lord God sees the individual. That's very important, because how do we view the church nowadays? It's the whole church growth movement, and bigger is better. And obviously, we want more people to be saved. We want the church to grow. But God is a God who sees the individual. He sees and reaches out to the one person. You see, sometimes in our zeal to see many people saved, we lose sight of the person. You know, it's always about people. It's about masses. And even as there's an outreach, you know, there's, okay, 100 people were saved. That's awesome. But we forget that those 100 people are each made up of an individual person with an individual background, individual needs, individual hurts, and all that stuff. So Jesus is a God who sees the individual. So he sees him, and he sees a man named Matthew. We read her in verse 9. It's interesting because Mark and Luke, in their account, they call Matthew by the name of Levi. And if you're familiar, there's a lot of different names that sometimes in this period of time, you could go by a couple names or more, I guess, depending on how well people liked you or not. They could probably have different names for you as well. But they called him Levi. So some commentators think maybe Jesus renamed him to Matthew. It's interesting because he's a tax collector. He's one who takes. But the name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Gift of God. So I like to think that Jesus is the one who renamed him and said, you were one who took, but now I'm giving you back as a gift. You're going to be one who gives of yourself. So that's really neat. Now he was sitting at the tax office. Now it's important that we put ourselves back in the sandals of those who lived 2,000 years ago. I don't think it's too far a stretch for us to dislike people who are tax collectors. You know, I don't think that we have to really work, oh, how do I get into that mindset? You know, this guy was an IRS official of the day, but it was a little bit different. What would happen is Rome would hire Jewish people and to do this thing. Well, in fact, the Jewish people would actually buy a franchise. You can kind of like a McDonald's or whatever. You can buy a franchise to become a tax collector. And then what you would do is Rome would say, okay, there's a certain number of people in your area. This is how much money we want. And so whatever you charge above that is yours to keep. That's your profit. Well, who collects these taxes but Romans, Roman soldiers? And so you basically became an extortioner because the more you got to see of money, the you knew that there was no recourse because if the people came and attacked you, Rome would back you up. And so you begin to rip the people off more and more and more. Well, the people at this time, the Jewish people hated the Romans because they were their oppressors. But how much more someone of their own blood, their own race, their own type that was working for Rome, ripping them off? So this guy, Matthew, was not a loved guy. And his whole type was not loved. And they were, in fact, shunned from the synagogue. They were shunned from Jewish life. They weren't to be associating with other Jews because they were traitors to their nation. So for Jesus to reach out to this person, he's making a really radical statement. Jesus is reaching out to those people who the rest of their society shuns. So he says to him, he sees him sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, follow me. I love that. Here it is, Jesus reaching out to one of the most despised people in the culture. That's the kind of God that we serve. We always think, oh man, you know, God wants to save this person because he's such a good guy. He just doesn't know Jesus yet. But we forget that God wants to save the person who's a heroin addict in the gutter of the street. God wants to save those type of people. And this is really nothing new. If you search the scriptures, Jesus is never really hanging out with the white-collar people. He's always either with the blue-collar or the prison-collar people. That's who Jesus is reaching out to. He's reaching out to lepers, prostitutes. He reaches out to an adulterous Samaritan woman there at the well. He reaches out to Roman centurions, to crude fishermen, to the demon-possessed, to the blind, to the lame, and it goes on and on and on. Now, very important point. I want you to get the overall. The overall theme is Jesus reaching out to the unlovely. But within there, there's a lot of things we can learn. One thing is, notice Jesus did not tell Matthew, okay, Matthew, I want you to be my disciple, but here's what I want you to do. Get yourself cleaned up. Go ahead and get your tax stuff squared away and see if you can start having daily devotionals and see about having your prayer life. And then once you get everything together, start following me. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, follow me. He does not tell Matthew to clean up his act first. He doesn't tell him to turn over a new leaf. He doesn't say, you got to get serious about religion, son. He doesn't say any of those things. He simply says, follow me. Very important. Why? Because so many people, they won't come to church. They won't, you know, even hear what you have to say because they think this, I need to get myself right first. I need to get myself squared away. I need to get myself cleaned up. Then I'll come to Jesus. Once I'm all set, once I'm ready to get everything squared away, I'll go. But that's backwards. You see, you will never get yourself cleaned up enough for Jesus. You will never get yourself right enough. It just can't happen. How many times have we tried to have New Year's resolutions? I bet for those of you in here that had a New Year's resolution, it probably got busted already. You know, that's how it is for us. Oh, I'm going to start this new thing. Okay, February's here. Oh, man, that thing's been gone for weeks now. That's just how it happens. You have to come to Jesus first, and he will get you right. And I love that. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 3, there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and it says that a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. What in the world does that mean? Well, a bruised reed. A reed was something there in the water, and it's saying a bruised reed. Have you ever seen when there's a grass or something that gets bruised and it kind of gets bent over, and you might just go up to it and just tear it off? It says that even that bruised reed, that he wouldn't break it. In fact, he wants to nurse that bruised reed back to health. Or a smoking flax. They didn't have our electricity back in the day, and so they had these little oil lamps. And you know that little, the flax was the wick. And that little piece, it's just kind of a smoking little thing. You might say, oh, let's just toss that and get a new wick. No, he wants to repair that little smoking flax. That's the gentleness, the meekness of Christ. As it's been said, God don't make no junk. You know, God doesn't want to just toss people aside and say, ah, they're too much trouble, they're too far gone, they're no good. No, those are, in fact, the people that he uses. Why? Because then when he uses those type of people, then his glory is even greater. You say, ah, wow, he used him? That's why I love reading all the guys from Calvary Chapel in the book Harvest. They're all losers. You know, you read them and they are. And you're thinking, wow, for God to turn these guys around, man, I'm a loser too. I fit that category. God can use me. I love what he says in John chapter 8. You remember the story? These guys brought a woman who was caught in adultery, and they wanted to stone her. And he said, hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. Eventually, they all took off. And Jesus says this to the woman. It says, he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, woman, let me have a 12-step program for you to get yourself squared away until you can get everything just right. No. He says, you've been with me. You've seen who I am. Hey, go and sin no more. I love that. That's just being with Jesus is the key to turning it all around. Not our own willpower, not our own ability, I'm going to do it right this time. No, it's following Jesus. So Matthew's response, let's see here now in verse 9. It says, Jesus said, follow me. So he arose and followed him. That's good. That's good. Oh, but Jesus. He didn't say that. Oh, maybe later, Jesus. Oh, at the end of the day, Jesus, when I get my next paycheck, when the next taxes come in, then I'll follow you. No, he did it immediately. He arose and followed him. Matthew responded to the Savior's call. Now, this is very important. Why? Because financially speaking, Matthew had the most to lose of all the disciples. You see, the different disciples, Peter and those guys, they had their own business, but by Peter's own admission, many times they'd go out, they'd fish all night, they couldn't find any fish, kind of a hand-to-mouth existence. Not so with Matthew. Matthew's living large. Matthew's got some money. And so for him to immediately follow, it shows the heart of Matthew. And Jesus speaks of this because money is something that keeps many from Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus was not giving Matthew an option. He's saying, you cannot just add me onto your life. You need a whole new life. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in our final topic today. But he's saying, you got to get away from this. Choose, Matt. What's it going to be? Is it going to be this financial security, which you're ripping people off? Or is it going to be me? Now, turn one other place with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, verse 24. Because it's important that we always realize this. And in fact, for most of us here, maybe all of us are believers. But when we go to witness to others, we need to lay the facts on the table. That's another thing, because Jesus' call to discipleship is serious. And oftentimes we kind of want to paint Christ in the most appealing, the most, easy way possible. Oh, if you follow Jesus, it's all going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be nice. You and Jesus tiptoeing through the tulips. It's going to be great. But look what Jesus says here in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, I believe that Matthew understood this at this point. He realized, I have all this money. It's no fulfillment. It's no joy. I can't keep it. And so he's letting it go. And then look, when you let go of the earthly riches, if when your heart is no longer with him, it says in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. It's in a sense, letting go of your heart of the earthly treasure to receive that heavenly treasure. Now again, money in itself is not bad, but it's what you do with it, and it's where your heart is with it. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 9. So Matthew's letting go. He's walking away from the tax office, but he's not through. He says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now, remember, Matthew is the one who's writing this gospel. And so humbly, he's not giving every detail. He's not puffing himself up. But in fact, in Luke, we read, Luke chapter 5, verse 29, that this was actually Matthew's house. It says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. It was a great feast. Notice Matthew doesn't say, well, you should have seen the party I threw for Jesus, man. It was awesome. He doesn't do that. But what he's saying is that a great feast was thrown in Matthew's house. Matthew's excited. Matthew's extravagant in his worship. I don't know if, you know, Matthew was there on the street corner with his little quarter sheets, you know, that he copied down at the Xerox place, and he was handing them out, party at my house tonight. You know, Jesus is going to be there. Can you believe it? Jesus is coming to my house. So he's excited about the whole thing. Matthew, in his excitement, throws a party for Jesus in his own house. That's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. There's that zeal, that desire to share Jesus. You know, he doesn't want to be an undercover Christian. You know, those people that, you know, you find out after time that they're a Christian, and you're like, what? I've known you for 5 years. How can you be a Christian? You never would have shown it. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I just don't want to share my faith too much. Not Matthew. So he wanted to show off, in a sense, he wanted to show off Jesus. It says he had this great feast in his house, and notice, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Very interesting. Look who Matthew invited to Jesus' party. He invited the tax collectors and sinners. Now, maybe that's because only the people who would come, I'm not sure, to Matthew's house. Or maybe because that's the only people he knew. We're not sure. But think about who came to Jesus' party. There were tax collectors, there were thieves, prostitutes, drunks, you name it. Whatever you consider that in that lower edge of society, that's who came to this party. Tax collectors and sinners. That's pretty awesome. That's amazing. But how much would we freak out if people started coming into the church looking like that? You know, people might come in with long hair, tattoos, and everything, and unless we really prayed about it, we probably have to restrain the surprise in our eyes when they walked in. But is that how it should be? Or should we want people, okay, once you get yourself all cleaned up, once you get yourself ready, then you can come in? No. Matthew was changed. He was touched by the Savior. And if you can reach out to someone in that state, in that despised state, you can reach out to them with the love of Christ, you don't know what it's going to do. You don't know. And I know that, Lord, change in my heart, because I'm starting to see some people that I know I, in my own self, would not want to speak to. And I just say, my heart breaks for them. Man, the Lord loves them. And so Matthew is reaching out to those. Now, this is really awesome. Matthew has an incredible courage and boldness to invite these people. Why? Because for us, when we were probably maybe hanging out with the wrong crowd and we became Christians, what happened? All of a sudden, our friends kind of turned their backs on us. They kind of thought, wow, you think you're too good for us now and this and that. And many people we considered friends were no longer our friends, but Matthew doesn't care. Matthew's going to reach out to these people. Now, would to God that we would be reaching out to the truly desperate, to those the world views as lost causes. Why? Because oftentimes, those are the people who are most receptive to the gospel. They know they're messed up. They know they have problems. And I think that's what we're starting to see at Pyote. When we're there and we're worshiping the Lord and praying for these kids and just telling them, I just tell it like it is. They know that they're messed up. I don't have to hit them over the head with it. But too often, people nowadays, well, I'm a good person. You know, they have this kind of air of self-righteousness, which we're going to go into in just a minute. And they're not receptive to the gospel because they don't see themselves as messed up. But be warned, though, if our church did start shifting that way, if we did start reaching out to the outcasts, to those whose society says they're no good, they're worthless, you're going to start getting a bad reputation. That's what happened at Calvary. Oh, all those hippies coming over there. What kind of church is that? They must be watering down the word. They must be doing this. In the eyes of the religious establishment, you're going to get a bad reputation. And that's what happened to Jesus. He got a bad reputation. So let's look at rebuking the self-righteous here in verse 11. It says, when the Pharisees saw it. The Pharisees. You know what the word Pharisee means? Their title? Separated ones. Separated ones. They prided themselves that they stayed as far away as possible from those who needed the love of God. They isolated themselves so much so that they would wrap their cloaks around them as they walked down a street, lest they touch something that had been touched by a Gentile, a non-Jew. That was their heart. They prided themselves that they kept a certain distance from sinners, that they were nowhere near them. And yet, is that what we see from Jesus Christ? Was that the mission of Christ? Oh, I came to earth just to kind of do my thing, but woo, don't want a sinner to touch me. No. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what I came to do. I came to reach out to those people that are lost. I didn't come to hide from them. I didn't come to say, ooh, man, that guy's, he's a really bad dude. I better not reach out to him. No, Jesus went after those people, but not the Pharisees. These guys wanted their own little bubble. They wanted their own little kingdom that they could rule and so that they could be all about themselves. But you know what? That's the problem with self-righteousness. It's all about self. The whole motivation of self-righteousness is I want to be right toward God. I really don't care if anybody else goes to hell. I just want to be right. I want to make sure that I'm okay. It's just all inward. So when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples. Notice this. This is an important point. They said to his disciples. They don't confront Jesus head on. And this is an important principle for us in the life of a church. Whenever there's trouble starters, they rarely confront the leadership directly. Rarely. Rarely will that happen. We encountered this many times at the church in Houston. Somebody would have a problem with Pastor Ron, how he did something. It's not like they'd come to him after service and say, Pastor Ron, I'd like to talk to you. No. It was they talked to this person over here. They talked to that person over here. And trying to sow that discord. So we have to be watchful for that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Don't listen to all this kind of stuff. The best thing to do if someone came up to you and they have a problem with me, and people are going to have problems with me, is to say to them, why don't you go talk to Steve about that? You know, that's between you and him. Because even in a church of our size, that kind of stuff can start going. And so these Pharisees, they're trying to be trouble starters. They're trying to disrupt what Jesus is doing. And so they're talking to the disciples. They're chicken to talk to Jesus straight on. Now he continues on. They talked to the disciples. They said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's kind of a rhetorical question. They don't really want, it wasn't like, well, tell us, O disciples. I was wondering, why does your master want to talk to tax collectors and sinners? No, like, why does he talk to tax collectors and sinners? can't believe that. Who does he think he is? Basically, they're saying, if your teacher is such a holy man, why is he hanging out with this garbage? If he is so close to God, why is he hanging out with sinners? They missed the point completely. The church is not to be a museum for saints. It's to be a hospital for sinners. That's what it's all about. It's not for a place, ooh, we've got Jesus. Let's stay in here and not be touched by the world. It's to reach out and to change those people. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, because we'll see an example of this. As you continue through the scriptures, you'll see certain themes come up always. And this was a certain theme they always had against Jesus. They constantly criticized Jesus for reaching out to those people that they said, these guys are no good. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, he's going to go to a Pharisee's house named Simon. Simon the Pharisee is going to hang out with him. And I love that. Jesus is equal opportunity for free meals. You know, he'll go to tax collector sinner's house. He'll go to Pharisee's house. Or I love it. Sometimes he'll invite himself. Zacchaeus. Hey, Zacchaeus, come down from here. I'm going to go to your house today. And we're going to have dinner. I hope it's something good. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. They asked Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That means prostitute. She was a prostitute. It says, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. You know the thing about Jesus is just notice right here? He's approachable. People always wanted to be near Jesus that were open to him. Kids wanted to be near him. You know, people who needed something wanted to be near him. The only people that hated Jesus, that really didn't want anything to do with him, were those people who were either locked in their sin, they say, I'm not going to change, or they were the self-righteous. Who is this guy to mess up my religious system? Who is this guy to tell me something? And so you see the two ends of the spectrum. For those that were totally hardened in their sin, they weren't going to change, to those who thought they were so righteous. But those in the middle, those tweeners, those people that are, man, I know I messed up, but I'd like to change. They weren't afraid to come to Jesus. And that's what we want to have, that kind of environment. We want to have an environment in our fellowship where people are, we change people by the power of the Spirit, by the teaching of the Word, but they're not afraid to come in the sense of, oh, they're going to all judge me and all this. We don't want that place. We don't want that spirit of self-righteousness where, oh, we've got the answer, because we don't have the answer. As one said about Christians, you know, we're just beggars telling another beggar where to get some bread. That's really what we are about when it is to come into Christ. So this woman does this extravagant worship for him out of her just acknowledgement of who he is and her own sinfulness. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's disgusted with Jesus. This woman is touching him. Doesn't he know what she does for a living? Doesn't he know where she's been? And yet Jesus is allowing himself to be touched. Now, we're going to cut off the story here because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. But one thing this guy didn't know, he says, oh, if only he knew who this woman was. Well, too bad this guy doesn't know that Jesus reads minds and that Jesus knows what's in men's thoughts, because he's going to answer him. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to share one other verse with you to just kind of reinforce this fact that Jesus was always hanging out with the messed up. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Man, this Jesus is a glutton. He's always going to people's house to eat. He's always having fun. He's always reaching out to people. He's always hanging out with them. He's a wine bibber. He's a drunk. But I love this part there in Matthew 11, 19, where it says he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I don't think any of us in here work for the IRS, so we don't fall into the tax collector part, but we all fall in the other part of sinners. And the fact that Jesus speaks of himself, that he's a friend of sinners, that's pretty awesome to me. That's exciting to me, because I know that I am a sinner. And I know that as I admit that I am a sinner to him, he says, I'll be your friend. I'll take care of that. And I love that we sing that song sometimes, you know, Jesus, friend of sinners. That's a good thing to hold on to. But to be Jesus' friend, you have to admit that you are a sinner. All right, so verse 12 here of Matthew chapter 9. Now, so the Pharisees had said, remember, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, trouble. Jesus heard what they said. They were off to the side, trying to be sneaky, trying to be insidious, trying to be, start trouble. But Jesus hears. Now, it wasn't just that he had really good hearing. I'm sure he did. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, if you look up there, says, but Jesus knowing their thoughts. Jesus knows thoughts. Jesus understands. Jesus is omniscient. He knows what's going on. Remember, this is very important for us, that nothing escapes the ears of Jesus. Nothing escapes his ears. There's often times where you might hear yourself on a videotape. This happens time to time in our house, and as you can probably guess, I talk way too much. And we're having the video camera, and we're taping the girls, and I'm saying something, and you watch it later, and you're like, why do I have to say so much? You hate that it's recorded there, you know, because you just sound so dumb, Steve. And then you think, oh, man, but everything I have in one sense is recorded. Everything I say, everything I think, it's recorded in the mind of Jesus. He knows these things. So Jesus hears everything. Nothing escapes. Not our gossip, not our backbiting, not the way we talk to our wives or to our children. Nothing. He hears it all. The way we talk about our boss behind his back, or the way that we're frustrated with this person, he hears it all. Well, I'm just going to think it. He knows your thoughts. Okay, we just talked about that as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It's a scary verse, yet it's a cool verse all in one. Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's all opened up. You know how when you're talking to someone, you don't really know where they're coming from? You kind of wonder, what's going on behind the scenes? Is he telling me the truth? Is he not? Not so for Jesus. It says that he knows what's in the heart of man. He knew those who were going to even betray him before they ever did. No one had to testify to Jesus of man because he knew what was in the heart of man. So don't forget that Jesus hears our words and our thoughts, and that we also must give an account. And the way that I try to avoid that is to constantly confess to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to have to wait till the day that you judge me for this, when you give rewards and stuff. I'm just going to bring it before you right now. Go ahead and judge it right now and take care of that so I don't have to deal with it later. So Jesus says, he heard that, verse 12, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't that? Hey, okay, Jesus, I get what you're saying. So you're saying no one needs a doctor unless they're sick. If you're perfectly healthy, you don't need a doctor. But think about what Jesus is saying. Only those who recognize and admit that they are ill go to see a doctor. You can be deceiving yourself. You can have some horrible pain. Your appendix is about to burst, but you're like, it'll go away. It's a cramp. It's just a cramp like when you're running, and your wife will tell you, you haven't run in 6 years. You know, I don't think it's a cramp from running. No, it'll go away. It'll go away. No, if you don't admit to it, you won't go see a doctor. You see, these sinners and these tax collectors, they recognize their spiritual sickness, and therefore they came to see the great physician, Jesus Christ. But they had to admit it. So turn back now to Luke 7, I apologize. Luke 7, we'll finish the story, because it ties in together. You see, these people there in Matthew that came to Matthew's house, they recognized that they were messed up. They recognized they needed help. Same thing we see here. Jesus just uses a little different terminology. So Luke 7, the man had just thought, hey, you know, if he knew who he was, this woman wouldn't be touching him. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, I love that. Jesus answers his thoughts. Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I said, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly, or you have rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman who has anointed my feet with her fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And we saw that last week as well. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see the idea here? It's not the fact that Simon had a small debt. In fact, I would say that, reality speaking, this self-righteousness is so incredibly ugly to God that that might be worse than the things that this woman had done. But he did not recognize that he had a debt. He saw Jesus maybe as an equal or maybe even lower. Some itinerant preacher, he's never been to Bible college. You know, he's not like me. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the guy who knows something. And so, therefore, Simon didn't love him because he didn't recognize the debt. He wasn't coming in that way. But this woman did recognize her debt, just in the same way as these tax collectors and sinners realized they were spiritually sick. They realized they're messed up. And so they came to Jesus. So those who don't admit that they're sick, they're not going to come to Jesus. The woman recognized her great spiritual debt that she owed. She came to Jesus. What happened? Jesus forgave her. But Simon the Pharisee refused to acknowledge his debts. "I'm not a debtor to anyone." And therefore, he remained unforgiven. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew 9. So the Pharisees here, in their self-righteousness, they refused to admit that they were sick, and therefore, they would not come to Christ for healing. If you don't come to Christ to be healed, you can't be healed. Same thing we see. Many men might die of a heart attack because they have all the symptoms of a heart attack, and yet they're men. "I'm going to be all right. I'll shake it off. Walk it off. You know, it'll be okay." And then they end up dying because they refuse help. So often this happens to those in the spiritual realm. "I don't need help. I don't need help. I don't need Christ. Whatever. That religion's great for you. That thing's great for you, but not for me." But if you don't come to Christ for healing, if you don't recognize your sickness, the physician can't heal you. Just the same thing physically. Verse 13. "But go and learn what this means." Jesus with his sanctified sarcasm. I love that. He always does that. When you told someone, "Go and learn what this means," it's basically saying, "You should know this already, so why don't you go review?" You know, that's what he's saying to him. "Go and learn what this means." I love it. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What are you talking about, Jesus? Haven't you read the Old Testament? There's all these sacrifices, all this system. Well, but that's the outward, but the inward has to be first. That's really what it needs to be. I made up this little thing. You can throw it in the trash if you want to, but I believe this is what Jesus is saying here. God wants the worship of your heart before he'll take the work of your hands. God wants the worship of your heart before he takes the work of your hands. Why? It's easy to, quote-unquote, serve God outwardly. "Oh, I'll vacuum a little bit. I'll do this. I'll do that." You can do all those things without ever having your heart in it. You can take care of your kids. You can serve your wife. You can do all these things without ever having your heart in it. And Jesus is saying, that's not good enough for me. The Pharisees did all these things outwardly. They said the right things. They had their, you know, their fancy clothes. They stayed away from the things they were supposed to stay away from. But it wasn't because their heart was near to God. The Pharisees were into sacrifice, to externalism, to all that's on the outside, what they did outwardly. But Jesus is into mercy. He's into where your heart is. He's saying, "I don't care if you do all the sacrifices in the world, but if you don't love those that I love, that's trouble. That's not going to work." So the danger is this. It is possible to make all kinds of external sacrifices, but never give God your heart. They're all religions in the world, outside of Christianity, are based on this. They're based on what you can do to make yourself right with God. People do incredible things, you know, walking miles on their knees or doing all kinds of things, sacrifice, but their heart's not there. They don't know the true and living God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Where Jesus speaks of this. Again, this is another theme that often happens. And it's a theme that can come up in our lives where we say, "Okay, well, Lord, I need to read this many Bible verses. I need to pray for this long. I need to do this." And we're making these sacrifices, but our heart is not there with God. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Again, they're always questioning Jesus. "The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Man, there's a big one, I tell you what. They had this idea that you could take demons into your body by the demons would hide on your fingertips. And if you didn't wash in the ceremonial way with the water dripping down off there, then you would get demons into you. Great theology right there. Some whacked out stuff that these guys believed. And so that was their tradition. Jesus and his disciples said, that's not cool with us. We're not doing that. So the Pharisees got bent out of shape. But Jesus is going to come back. He says, he answered them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. See, what they would do is they'd rip off their parents, their elderly parents. These Pharisees would say, you know what, mom and dad, I really like to take care of you, but I've got to give this money to God. It's to God. And by giving this money to God, in a sense, they would become higher in the Pharisee hierarchy. Or also, some say that they might have gotten some of that money kicked back to them. So they kind of got the tax break off it, but in a sense, it was kind of like embezzling there. And so they were doing this. They were saying, oh, I'm sacrificing to God. But they had the sacrifice, but not the mercy. They're not loving their parents. They're not honoring them because they had their traditions. Jesus says, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's, for all of us, we've experienced this, I believe, in worship. There's been times for all of us. If it's never happened to you, I want to get some godly advice from you afterwards because you're amazing. The fact is, sometimes we'll be singing worship and we'll be doing the words, but our mind is what we're going to eat or what happened yesterday or who we're mad at or whatever it is. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm talking about. Outwardly, you're sacrificing. Outwardly, you're lifting your hands. You're worshiping me. But inwardly, it's not happening. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, the Lord says this. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth, they show much love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. You see, no one could beat the Pharisees with, man, they had the Bible read, they had this done, they had the other, they had their I's dotted, their T's crossed, but they missed the whole point because they didn't have that heart for the Lord. All right, back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save those who admit that they are sinners, who admit that they are unrighteous and deserving of hell. He did not come to call the righteous. In other words, really speaking of here, the self-righteous. Those who, oh, I don't need any help. Because they cannot come to him unless they're willing to admit that they are sinners. Think about it like this. Think about there's two lines for everybody. One line is going in one direction. It says righteous. The other line is going the other direction. It says sinners. Our natural inclination would be to get in the line with the righteous. Oh, that's righteous. That's me. But Jesus is saying, I didn't come for those guys. I came for the ones who are willing to put themselves in the sinner's line. If you're willing to get in line with the sinners, then I can save you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But as long as these guys were unwilling to admit their sinfulness, they were outside of his reach. All right, finally, renewing the spirit and soul, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, one of my favorite verses, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. We see all this about we pass from death into life, that there's this newness of life going on. So what Jesus is going to talk about here is you can't add Jesus onto your old life. It has to be a new life. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? At this point, John the Baptist was in prison. He was already locked up by Herod. And so what's happening here is some of John the Baptist's disciples, they kind of missed the boat. John had told them, guys, I have to decrease so Jesus can increase. You take off. There's the Lamb of God. But some of them didn't listen. They're locked in their old ways, so they're continuing to follow the ways of John the Baptist. They're missing out on Jesus, and so they're kind of frustrated because here they are, they're fasting, they're working hard, they're sacrificing, and here Jesus' disciples, they seem like they're like laughing. They're walking around, they're having a good time, they're eating out all the time. Man, they're bummed out. You know, Jesus, how come your disciples are so cheerful? You know, why is it like this? And they had this tradition that they would fast twice a week, no matter what. Gotta fast twice a week. I don't care if I'm sick, I don't care whatever, I'm gonna fast. It was a tradition. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." So Jesus is saying, hey, you guys have all seen weddings. What happens? The bridegrooms get together, or the bridegroom and his kind of best men, they'll get together and they'll have like 7-day feasts. It's a time of celebration, a time of excitement, and not a time just to really have a good time. And so Jesus is saying, if my disciples are during this time of a wedding feast are all mourning, they're all bummed out, they're all sad, that's missing the point. But he says, but the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. The word taken away here, in the Greek, it means forcibly taken. It speaks of the crucifixion. In other words, at the crucifixion, everything's going to change. Jesus is not just going to be hanging out with them, sleeping in the same place with them, you know, eating dinner with them. Things are going to be different. Then it's going to be time of mourning. But it says, as long as Jesus was with them, it wasn't the time for fasting and mourning. I began to think about this, and Brandy and I, when we were going to school at A&M, that, yes, I'm willing to admit that, still, it's A&M. But what would happen is that Brandy would do an internship in San Antonio. So we'd be in the same place like for a semester, and then she'd be gone for a semester. And it was a bummer to me when she was gone. But while she was there, can you imagine? You know, we're going to be in the same place. We're both going to be in College Station in the fall. I get there in September. Oh, Brandy, you're about to be gone, you know, in January. I can't believe it. You know, what in the world? No, I enjoyed that time that we got to spend together. That was a blessing. And then when it was time for mourning and being bummed out, it was when she was in San Antonio. But that's what Jesus is saying here. As long as I'm with them, this isn't the time for mourning. The days are coming when I'm going to be gone. The days are coming when my presence will be removed from this earth. But until that happens, let's have a good time. You see, fasting or anything else, it must be motivated by devotion, not duty. Must be motivated by devotion, not duty. If you just can say, well, I'm going to fast today just because it's Tuesday, but there's no need for fasting in your life, then that doesn't make sense. But if there's some spiritual need, or Lord's put something upon your heart and you're just so broken down, you say, you know what, I want to just seek the Lord on this. That's true fasting. That's what's needed. So this would have been artificial to fast for while Jesus was there because there wasn't time for. It wasn't going to be motivated out of love for Christ. It was going to be motivated because I have to. Jesus gives a couple examples, verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So what he's saying here, and he's really showing that you can't add the old traditions, the old, okay, we fast twice a week, all this other stuff, to Christ. This is a whole new thing. He's saying, you know, if you're going to repair a garment, you can't just run down to wherever and buy a new one back in those days. You'd have to stitch it up. But if you had a garment that was already shrunk up, you know, it's already shrunk, and you put a new patch on it, and you sew it up, what's going to happen next time you wash it? That patch that hasn't been shrunk yet is going to shrink up. It's going to tear away. It's no good. What Jesus is saying, you can't stick the new and the old together. Guys, you got to leave the whole John the Baptist thing alone. You got to leave the whole Pharisee thing alone. This is something totally new. This is something that's changing. Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled. The wineskins are ruined, but they are put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What they would do is they would actually take animal skins, and these would be the wineskins. And they would take a new one for new wine. Why? Because there's some flexibility to it. Because as that wine ferments, then it lets off gases, and it's going to stretch that skin. Well, if this is an old piece of wineskin, if this is some old leather that doesn't have any flexibility, you put some new wine in there, as it ferments, it's going to bust it. And both the wine is going to spill, and they're both going to be useless. And so Jesus is saying here, his point is, the old way of doing things, the old way of being motivated by tradition, by obligation, by sacrifice, it's incompatible with faith with me. This is a whole new deal. This is motivated by love and devotion. Now, don't think that Jesus is speaking of here the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was to show us our need for Christ. But it was his man-made traditions. Same thing we have to do within our own fellowship, within our own hearts, is, am I trying to put new wine into old wineskins? Am I trying to take things, you know, because this is the way my daddy did it, and this is the way my granddaddy did it, or whatever, and trying to put that with faith in Christ? Oftentimes, what splits the Church of Jesus Christ is not anything you can find in Scripture. It's that old way of doing things. It's that tradition. We've got to do it like this. And if you do anything new, it's of the devil. That's not how Jesus is saying it here. Now, an interesting thing about this, Luke adds, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 5:39, Luke adds something else that Jesus also said here. He says, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." You know, we get used to stuff, right? Well, this is the way I've always had it. I don't like this new thing. But Jesus says it's got to be new. You see, the point of this section is that Christ cannot be an addition to an already existing house. You can't have your house and build kind of like a mother-in-law suite for Christ, a Savior suite. Okay, Jesus, you can just live out here in the back. And whenever I need something, I'm going to come out and ask you. Maybe you can help me out, rent stew, or that kind of stuff. And I'm just going to do that. No. Jesus comes in, and he finds your lot. He says, this is your lot? This is your house? Okay. Come on, guys. And he destroys it. And he doesn't even leave the foundation, because the scriptures say the foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul says, no other foundation can be laid but which I laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, you got to get rid of it all, guy. Oh, but I love that, and I love that. That's my old stuff. No, that's not going to work. Let's get rid of it all. Let's smooth out the ground. And you find out afterwards it's like an extreme makeover. You know, home edition. He does a whole new thing. You're like, wow, it's beyond what I can ever imagine. Once the bus moves and you see the house, it's exciting. And I'm looking forward to that day when you come to the end of our, when we come to the end of our life and we're there before Christ and we see him as he is, because we're going to be like him. Wow, it's going to be awesome. You say, oh, praise the Lord. Let me let go of those old things, because I know what you can make, what you can do is so much better. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as we wrap this up is basically, do I see myself as Christ sees me? Do I see myself as Christ sees me? Do I see myself as righteous, or do I see myself as a sinner? Am I someone who's willing to come to him for help and for change, or do I think I've got it all? Will I admit that I'm a sinner and be received, or am I going to be self-righteous and be rebuked? So just, it's time for us to let go of the old traditions, to let go of those things that hold us back. Let go of, oh, this is how I've always been. This is because so-and-so did this to me. No, let go. Let go of all that stuff. And to know that God can renew you. He can change you. And even if you're a Christian today, and you say, okay, well, most of these things I've taken care of, well, we can always do a better job of loving the unlovely. We can always do a better job of praying and seeking and reaching out to those people who we normally wouldn't reach out to. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time, and thank you for the grace that you show to us on a daily basis. And Father, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts today, and that, Lord, you would help us to take with us those things that are of you, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us afresh even now as we just sing worship unto you. Lord, that you would just minister to our lives and help us to be obedient to you. I thank you, Lord, for the love that you've shown toward us. And Father, even as we worship you and as we go forward in our lives and as we read your scriptures and pray and all those things, I pray you'd help us to do them with a motivation of love. And please help us to see ourselves as we really are. Lord, please help us not to have some mirror that is like a funhouse mirror, Lord. It's distorted. It's inaccurate. But help us to see us as we really are, Lord. As we look into your word, we know that it's a mirror, and it shows us, Father, our failures and our inconsistencies. Lord, even now, if there be any here who just have strayed from you, Lord, I pray that you would just draw them near to yourself, that you would minister to their hearts and speak to them by your Spirit, Lord. Please lead us in this time of worship, and just let your Spirit be here. I pray in Jesus' name.